What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. That would be you if you are a non-Catholic and you've got some questions about the Catholic faith. Maybe you're trying to get a correct answer, a straight answer, and you don't know quite who to talk to. Well, the person to talk to is us. So give us a call. Here's the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And of course, you can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. And when you get our response, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also shoot us an email if you prefer that. The address is ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. So just put your question in the comments box. Don't forget to hit send, and then we'll get it. Hopefully, we can answer that question on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. How are you?
Doing fine, thank you.
Weekend plans?
I'm taking a very long drive to deliver one of my children to a summer camp.
Oh, nice.
Yeah.
Well, that'll be fantastic. We'll be thinking about you. Adrienne and I have an adoration hour in the morning.
Well, keep us in mind.
Looking forward to that, and we certainly will pray for your safe travels. Here's a question now from Ethan to kick things off. Dr. Anders, I recently had a conversation with my grandfather, who is a Baptist, in which he said he would not like for me to become a Catholic priest because, as he says, man is made for woman. How can I explain the rationale for a celibate priesthood when it said in Genesis, it is not good for man to be alone? That was before God created Eve. Thank you, Ethan.
Yeah, well, Jesus was a man, is a man. Jesus was not married, and said in the gospel that it's better not to be if you have that gift. So that in Matthew chapter 19. St. Paul was a man, and he was not married, and he taught explicitly in his first letter to the Corinthians that it is objectively better for men to be like he was in the world if they have that gift. And it is not for every man to marry, and it is better for some to remain celibate so that they can give themselves to the work of the church. That is explicitly the teaching of sacred scripture. Your Baptist grandfather presumably believes the Bible. He needs to believe that part of it as well.
There you go. Ethan, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Joseph, who says, what is the difference, if any, between a non-baptized person and a baptized person who has committed mortal sin? Has the baptized person, quote, re-incurred original sin, since original sin is the deprivation of sanctifying grace in one's soul? And if this is the case, why is one restored through confession rather than having to be baptized again? And that's from Joseph.
Great question. There is, in fact, a significant difference between the baptized Catholic in mortal sin and the unbaptized person in mortal sin. It is that the baptized person in mortal sin is still a member of the church. This individual is still a member of the body of Christ, that is an indelible mark upon their soul that is not effaced through sin. So it grants them the right to receive the sacraments of the church when they are properly disposed, including the sacrament of reconciliation. They have the supernatural gift of faith, which is not effaced through mortal sin, and is infused at baptism. They are also priests in the Catholic Church. All the baptized are priests in the Catholic Church, and though while in the state of mortal sin, they would not be able to offer sacrifice in a worthy manner, their life is still configured to offer sacrifice. St. Paul says that to offer our bodies and living sacrifices, our spiritual act of worship, we offer the Eucharist along with the ministerial priest who confects the Eucharist. And all of that character is imprinted upon our soul in baptism and is not effaced through mortal sin. So there are significant differences. Now, the person needs to be restored to the state of grace. And for someone who is already a member of the church and is put on Christ, as Paul tells us, whoever is baptized is put on Christ. That person's already put on Christ. They have the gift of faith. Mm. They have this character about their life. They just need confession and absolution in order to be restored to the state of grace.
All right. Thanks so much, Joseph. Appreciate your email. And there's this one from Mark in Dallas. Dr. Anders, what is a good Catholic reading of Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9? This quote is from the NASB. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, it seems to me Paul would not have only Mosaic rituals in mind.
Thanks. I appreciate the question. So the question of what Paul had in mind is an exegetical one, and I think a sound principle would be when a sacred author mentions a topic briefly in one passage, but extensively and comprehensively in another, you would interpret the briefer passage in light of the more comprehensive one, and the teaching of Romans and Galatians is fairly comprehensive on Paul's understanding of grace and justification and law and works of the law, and from that we should derive our doctrine of justification. This is more like a kind of thumbnail sketch. This is a slogany way of referring back to a previously explicated doctrine.
Cliff's notes.
Exactly. But even if you took Ephesians 2 in a completely different sense, even if you understood that the works here were not mere adherence to the Jewish law, but you took them in the way, say, Luther would take them to mean any kind of moral striving, which I don't think is the right way to interpret it. But even if you did interpret it that way, this text in no way threatens the Tridentine or the Augustinian or the Catholic doctrine of grace, because the Catholic position is whatever moral works we do because of grace. And we do, in fact, merit due to our moral acts, but we merit only because we are antecedently placed in the state of grace by God at His initiative, which comes through faith.
Mike in Dallas, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll get to the phones, beginning with Mike in Altoona, Pennsylvania. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. A great time to call is right now. Hey, new from EWTN Publishing, a wonderful book, Charles Carroll of Carrollton, American Revolutionary. It's the story of the only Catholic signer of the Declaration of Independence by Father Charles Connor. In this masterfully written biography, Father Connor brilliantly sets the stage for Carroll's extraordinary life by examining his ancestry, the origins of the United States, and the story of its founding. It is fascinating. You're going to learn about the pursuit of religious liberty in the Maryland colony in the face of marginalization, and also the ways that Charles Carroll advocated for moral principles and natural rights as first citizen, and the ways that Charles Carroll lived his faith, and also his connection to the first bishop of the United States. What a book, Charles Carroll of Carrollton, American Revolutionary, the story of the only Catholic signer of the Declaration of Independence by Father Charles Connor. It's available right now at EWTN's religious catalog by Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com. We'll go to the phones in just a second here. Did I ever tell you one of my ancestors was also a signer of the Declaration of Independence? Not a joke.
No, I don't believe I knew that.
His name was Robert Morris of, I believe, Pennsylvania. He also was our first treasurer of the United States under the Articles of Confederation. He signed the Constitution and the Declaration and basically supported the country financially and died penniless.
Wow, that's pretty impressive.
Robert Morris, pray for us.
Well, my ancestor founded the Flatwood Baptist Church in Northport. So what can I tell you?
Equally yoked. Here we are. Here we are. Call to communion on this Friday afternoon. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Here's an email from Adam. Dr. Anders, can you discuss the sign of peace from within the Mass? I was listening to a relatively recent show, maybe within the last month or so, and a question was asked about whether the sign of peace, when the congregation greets one another, if it's even necessary, because it was almost becoming a distraction for that particular caller that day. I think you answered that it's not in the rubrics, not done in the Mass there in Birmingham at various churches. I'm looking at the germ on the Vatican website. It is mentioned in the instructions. Could you touch on this topic again to clarify, is it not in the rubrics? Thanks, Adam.
You know, since I don't have the germ sitting in front of me right now and you do, I hesitate to say more.
Okay.
Because I don't want to get myself in trouble. I better go back and look at the text and we'll talk about it again later. How about that?
Another time. Sounds good. Here's one from Brian in Cincinnati. I've heard this explained before and I can't remember the name it was given, but it pretty much stated that Mary did not actually have to give a painful birth to Jesus, but God took care of her, and somehow Jesus ended up being born without actually being born physically. Any comments? Thanks and God bless. Brian in Cincinnati.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So you got some of the stuff right, but you're off in a few of your details. So the Catholic position is that the birth of Christ was a miraculous birth insofar as it didn't disrupt the virginal integrity of the Blessed Virgin's body. So when we talk about the virgin birth and her perpetual virginity, it's not just that she and St. Joseph never had marital relations. It's also that she actually kept the physically intact body of a virgin for her entire life. And obviously childbirth would interfere with that because it's a pretty drastic procedure, as I'm sure you know if you've ever witnessed a birth. And so Christ was delivered in a miraculous way such that her physical integrity was maintained. That is not to say that he wasn't born physically. And so your question suggested that Jesus was not physically born. That's not true. He was physically born because he is a human being, and that's what happens to human beings. It was a miracle of the Blessed Virgin's body that it retained its integrity. So he passed through the birth canal in a way that didn't actually cause any damage. But he was, in fact, born.
Okay. And there it is. Thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Paul in Lakeville, Minnesota. But first, here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. All right, here's that email from Paul. A while ago, a lady called and wanted a purer type of worship. She loves the Bible and commented that Jesus said the Our Father, not the Hail Mary. She also had some concerns about priestly garments. So I have a couple of thoughts to share here. This is from Paul. Jesus only said the Our Father once in Scripture. It was the tradition of the Catholic Church that repeated the prayer throughout the centuries. Also, if Jesus is part of the Trinity, then he certainly said the Hail Mary via Gabriel and Elizabeth through Luke. Okay. As for special vestiges, Jesus told his apostles they would sit on 12 thrones. Well, the only secular people who sit on thrones are kings and judges. They certainly wear special vestments to show they have special authority and are set apart. Certainly that would apply to the bishops as well. Just a couple of thoughts there. Sincerely, Paul in Minnesota.
Yeah, well, thanks, Paul. We always appreciate commentary about the show. And when folks want to add embellishments to some answer we've given, that as long as those embellishments are orthodox and scriptural, that seems like a fine thing to do. I don't have any particular objections to what you said. When you mentioned that Jesus addressed the Blessed Virgin Mary in his divine person indirectly via the Annunciation, that's an interesting point that I might make a comment about. Origen, in his 3rd century treatise on first principles, mentions that we have this kind of knowledge of the pre-incarnate Christ as we find him articulated in the presence of God in the Old Testament, for example. So the idea that, you can have a knowledge of the incarnate Christ, but you can also have a knowledge of the second person of the Trinity before the incarnation through other modes of revelation. So that's an interesting point you make, and I think that's Catholic.
It's called The Communion here on EWTN. The calls are coming in right now, but there's still, looks like, wow, four lines available. How about that on a Friday? Can you believe it? 833-288-EWTN. Grab one of those lines, 833-288-3986. Here's one now from Ronald in Moreno Valley, California. Dr. Anders, I heard you refer to final impenitence as the unforgivable sin. Well, isn't our Lord addressing this subject because, quote, they attributed the works of the Holy Spirit to an unclean spirit? That's Mark 3:30. Wouldn't it be more likely that judging praying in tongues as babble of demons or crediting the pregnancy of the Blessed Mother to an adulterous affair be the types of blasphemous utterances that Christ is warning against? How does impenitence become blasphemous when nothing is said?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So here's how the Catholic Church handles this. What happened in the case under discussion is that the Pharisees did say of Christ that he casts out demons by Beelzebub. And the blasphemy consisted in the fact that Christ said, look, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come among you, that Satan doesn't fight against Satan. What you've said is incoherent, doesn't make any sense. It's obvious that I'm doing the works of God. And the reason that you have made this charge is that you basically don't want to listen to what I have to say. If you acknowledged what you know to be true, namely my divine authority, then you'd have to change your lifestyle, and that's something that you're not interested in doing. So you could say that the sin was simply that they had sort of misidentified the source of Christ's revelation, or that they misidentified it on purpose because they didn't want to listen to him.
Mm.
And let's back up and consider those two options. The first time anyone ever encounters the person of Jesus, they've never heard of Christ before, and they pick up the Bible and they read, oh, this is a guy named Jesus. The odds that they're going to get all of Catholic doctrine right from the beginning are zero, zero. Like the first thing anybody's going to think off the bat is, well, this is some guy. This is just some guy. Well, they're going to misappropriate. They're going to misidentify the source of his teaching. But innocently, right? Because they're people of goodwill. They're not, sure. They don't have malice, right? The difference was that the Pharisees had malice. At least that's the way Jesus presents it. And so being wrong about some point of metaphysics doesn't damn you, right? What damns you is the obstinate refusal to live by the truth that you know. And that's where the element of final impenitence comes in, because what's culpable in any sin is not simply the objective act, which of course is you have to have an objectively grave act to have a mortal sin, but it's the inner disposition of the person who knows that what they do is wrong. And so the more reasonable interpretation is that it is in fact that resistance to the truth more than just sort of making a mistake that is damning to them. And of course, if you continue in that state of willfully resisting the truth about Christ until the very end, when you know to do otherwise, then you've got final impenitence.
Yes, indeed. Ronald, thanks so much for your email. Here is Luke, a first-time caller in Burlington, Vermont, to kick things off, listening on Our Lady of Perpetual Help Radio. Hello, Luke. Happy Friday to you. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, guys. It's great to be speaking with you.
Thanks.
So my question is related to the current laws of fasting and abstinence, specifically outside of Lent. It was recently brought to my attention that all Fridays outside of Lent are days of abstinence, with the exceptions of some solemnities, maybe. But I'm not quite sure, and I'm hoping to get some information, and maybe there's a definitive guide out there that I could look into.
So they're not days of abstinence. They're days of penitence. And abstinence from meat is one form that penitence could take, but it's not the obligatory form. So what's required by the church is that on Fridays you do something in honor of the Lord's crucifixion, in memory of the Lord's crucifixion. Abstinence from meat is one option, but it's not the obligatory one. It used to be obligatory for Catholics, not anymore.
Okay. Yeah, it could be something as simple as fasting from social media.
There you go.
Or something like that.
Which for a lot of people is harder than meat.
Better believe it. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let us go to Stephen. Stephen is in Washington listening on the Great Modern Day Radio. Hey, Stephen, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, I was wondering, what does it mean when God said, let there be light? Because from what I know, that he created the universe, stars, moons, the solar system, but they were, as such, they were emitting light. So when he said, let there be light, does this mean that he did or was creating sentient beings that were aware, self-aware of God?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So Catholic commentators for 2,000 years have recognized that the creation accounts in Genesis 1 and 2 cannot be a literal comprehensive description of the process of creation, because they have light before we have stars and the sun. You know, there are other inconsistencies in there that make it impossible to read the text at the literal level. And probably the most famous interpreter of scripture in church history is a fellow named Origen, who lived in Alexandria, Egypt, in the 3rd century. And Origen's position was that anytime you run into an apparent contradiction in the Bible, that it is a clue from the Holy Spirit that you are, that's the point at which you need to go deeper than the literal. And so Catholics have offered allegorical interpretations of these passages from the beginning, and they don't all offer the same interpretation. So St. Augustine, for example, amazing to say, interpreted Genesis chapter 1 as an allegory for the creation of the church.
Really?
So, yes, he did. And so he saw the elements of the heavens and the earth as a stand-in for spiritual realities in the life of the Christian faithful.
Hmm.
I'm not going to dogmatize about how you should allegorize light. One interpreter might say, well, this could be the heavenly hosts. Another one might say the light of reason. I mean, there are all kinds of ways you could run that. The one thing that you should definitely not do is conclude that we're just talking about astronomical light, the kind that's emitted from stars.
Okay. There it is. Stephen, thanks so much for your call this afternoon. Doug is watching us on YouTube today. Doug says, could you please cover some things that are against God's word regarding abuses to our physical bodies? For example, obesity, tattoos, cutting, etc. Many don't believe that these things are not allowed.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So Catholic moral theology is eudaimonistic. That's a big fancy word that means that what structures the moral life is the pursuit of happiness.
Uh-huh.
And that's not, the pursuit of whatever the heck I want to do, like, putting cotton balls up my nose makes me happy, so that's what I'm going to do. You know, that's not the kind of happiness that's in view. It's more of what Jesus would describe in the Beatitudes when he says, blessed. You know, it's a kind of a life that one could look back on after 80 years, after you die, and say, man, that was a life worth living. That was really something. I hope I can be like that one day. I want my kids to grow up like an admirable life, a worthy life, a life that seems to be warranted and validated because of the overwhelming virtue of the person involved. And it might come with, moments of hilarity and physical pleasure or joy, but it's characterized by more than that. A full life, a meaningful life, a decent life. And aiming at that goal is what we mean by happiness, right? That's the kind of thing. And so whatever tends to human flourishing in that very robust sense, which incorporates, yes, the well-being of our physical bodies, but also our rational well-being, our moral and social relationships, all that sort of thing, plays into. And if we can rationally discern that something is appropriate to human nature, given the kind of things that humans are, right? So it's something that comes from an analysis of nature, then that becomes morally obligatory for us. And so one implication of that, in my judgment, other interpreters may disagree, but in my judgment, is that as our scientific knowledge of the human body improves, we can, our moral theology might have to adapt a little bit, and I'll explain what I mean, but I'm not a relativist, I'll explain what I mean by that after the break.
Very good. So stick with us there, Doug, on YouTube. We'll also talk with Isabel in the Pacific Northwest. Bill in Southern California, a couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. It's called Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833 888-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Andrews. 833-288-3986. Or you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. When you receive our response, text us your first name and your brief question. All right. So before the break, we were tackling this question from Doug watching on YouTube, which I'll recap here. Can you please talk about the things that are against God's word about abuses to our physical bodies? For example, obesity, tattoos, cutting, etc. Many don't believe that these things are not allowed.
Yeah, thanks. So before the break, I started explaining that Catholic moral theology is eudaimonistic, meaning that we understand morality to be the rational pursuit of happiness. Mm-hmm. And so to live a moral life is to pursue happiness, and to pursue happiness is to live a moral life. And that if I can rationally discern that something affords human flourishing, then that's what I should do. And if something frustrates or impedes human flourishing, then that's not allowed. And there are a couple consequences of that. One of them is that I don't have to advert to sacred scripture to determine the moral good. And sometimes it's impossible to derive the moral good from the Bible because the Bible can't possibly address every moral circumstance. And even when the Bible does speak on an issue, it may not be the final word. I mean, the way Jesus interprets the Old Testament, for example, allows an awful lot of development in say, Israelite understanding of the moral law. And he specifically says there are passages in the Old Testament that are relativized by the New and shouldn't be taken literally. So we can do moral theology without sitting there and just, you know, checking off every Bible verse to confirm or warrant our positions. And I've always found that very useful in public discourse because, you know, say, take the abortion debate, for example. Before Protestants got into the pro-life scene, Catholic arguments in the public sphere about abortion were mostly drawn from the sphere of natural law and science. It was, you know, fetuses are human beings and, you know, women flourish when they give birth rather than aborting their kids and their, you know, psychological downstream negative consequences, all these kinds of natural law arguments about the ethics of abortion. When evangelicals got involved, it tended to be more thus saith the Lord and just appeals to scripture, which didn't really reach people who don't believe in the Bible, right? You know, it has a very sort of narrow appeal there. So appealing to reason and to nature is part of the Catholic moral tradition. Another consequence of that is that I think our moral theology can develop over time as we get a better scientific or rational understanding about the good of the human person. To take an example at random, I remember asking a couple of Catholic theologians years back what their opinions were on whether it was morally licit for a Catholic today to take up the habit of smoking. And I'll just tell you in advance that the people I discussed this with actually had divergent answers to the question.
Really?
Yeah, they didn't fully agree on it. My position was that, and I still hold this, say 80 years ago, you would find all these Catholic priests smoking, maybe a few nuns even smoking and lighting up a cigar, you know, because there wasn't a really good understanding of the really harmful effects of tobacco smoke on human health. And so it might have been a dirty habit in somebody's mind, but it wasn't something that was understood to be really deeply injurious to the human person. Today, I don't think you could give a rational warrant to the idea of beginning smoking. Maybe different if you've been smoking for 50 years and you can't stop, but to actually choose to take the habit up, knowing how harmful it is, strikes me as a manifestly irrational act, and therefore probably should be considered immoral. Even though I wouldn't have made that judgment if I'd lived 80 years ago. I'm not saying everybody who smokes is in mortal sin. Did I say that, Tom?
Nope.
Did not say that.
Nope.
I'm not even making a judgment of gravity. I'm just saying objectively, not a good idea. Shouldn't do it. Seems foolish to me, right? And so I do think we can ask those kinds of questions. Are some of the things that our caller written in about, are those things that might have sort of moral relevance? Well, I would certainly not say that being obese is sinful. I would never make that judgment. I would say deliberately choosing a lifestyle that one knows will lead to obesity when one could do otherwise, that could be morally problematic because one might, say, potentially be guilty of the sin of gluttony. Now, there are people who, for congenital reasons, for medical reasons, have very little control over their body weight. And so there's no moral issue there at all. And so, you know, people I remember when my father was dying of Lou Gehrig's disease. The doctor said, pack as much weight on him as possible. And my dad was never exactly on the skinny side, if you know what I mean. but you know, at the time of his death, I mean, he was practically a beach ball, right? And that was what was medically indicated, you know. And of course, he had zero control of any of his muscles. He couldn't even lift a finger. And so the idea that he could, you know, diet and exercise to keep his weight healthy would be an absurd thing to hold. And that was an extreme case. But I would never, ever, ever say that somebody was in sin because they were obese. I would say somebody was doing something manifestly irrational if, say, they chose to be obese because they preferred gluttony to temperance. And that was something over which they had control. Now, when it comes to, you mentioned tattoos and cuttings, whether or not tattoos are harmful, you know, I think there's more and more data coming out about that. I'm not an expert in this. I'm not a dermatologist or something. I think there are some downstream negative consequences to tattoos. I think that our knowledge of that is only just at the beginning stages of the research, and that's fairly new. Determining how gravely damaging it might be, that's a whole other story. Probably not very gravely damaging. And so the church has never in practice treated tattoos like they were sinful. I mean, I know priests that have tattoos. I know a seminarian, Tom knows him too. We have the same guy in mind who's got a gigantic Our Lady of Guadalupe covering his entire chest, you know, got it when he was in the Marines.
Yeah.
And it was no impediment to being accepted by the vocations office to go into the seminary. And so I've never, ever, ever formed the judgment that someone who has a tattoo is de facto in the state of sin. Now, it might be different if you got a tattoo that was something blasphemous, right, or something immodest or something. That'd be a different issue. But even if tattoos are physically harmful, and I don't know enough of the science to pronounce on that, you'd have to make a judgment about gravity. Is it just really just not that big a deal, or is it a really big deal? And that would be a scientific question that could impinge on the moral issue. Cutting, again, that kind of depends on the context. You know, there are cultures where cutting is part of a culture of tattooing for ritual purposes, and you know, might actually have a positive social role to play in that society. There are others that, of course, you know, intend it as a form of self-harm. That's, of course, damaging, but I think it would be very questionable whether the people who engage in that behavior have full control of their faculties. Most of the time when people engage in that kind of behavior, it's a sort of compulsion because of some deeply neurotic problem that probably needs to be treated with therapy and kindness and understanding rather than moral condemnation. And so even being able to say, well, okay, that's physically harmful to the body, that's not enough for me to form the judgment that the soul who does this is in some sort of sin. My view is that person is probably psychologically wounded in some way and is not in full control of their faculties, doesn't have full use of their freedom, and therefore is not morally culpable for their actions and probably needs love and accompaniment rather than condemnation. So, can you do things that are bad for your body that are morally relevant? Yes. But remember the admonition of Jesus, take the log out of your own eye before you take the splinter out of your neighbor's, and don't specifically judge those that are outside the church.
So true. Appreciate your input there, Doug, watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Here is Isabel now in the Pacific Northwest, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Isabel, what's on your mind today?
Oh, good morning.
Hi.
So my Catholicism is running hard up against my sister's Buddhism. And recently I got asked to attend a ceremony where she was being initiated into becoming a Buddhist priestess. And while I understand that Buddhism is technically a philosophy and not a religion, still this ceremony is religious in nature. And I don't want to go. I don't know how. And I also don't want to lose a friendship with my sister. So this, I'm actually having my Catholicism is running up against a brother who's soon to have euthanasia. And I'm expected to be part of that. And I'm just finding it just very hard to be clearly Catholic and faithful to my faith and not attend these pagan, whatever they are.
Okay. Yeah. Thanks. Listen, I am really sorry. I'm really sorry for the position that you're in. It's very difficult, and my heart goes out to you. And, you know, you're not alone. And as Catholics in the modern world that live in an increasingly anti-Christian culture, we get calls like this all the time from people who are wrapped up in social situations that are deeply challenging their relationships or their Catholicism, and that it's very agonizing. And you're kind of caught between two worlds, and you don't want to be there. And so my heart, I really do have a great deal of compassion for you, and I'm sorry that you're going through this. Of the two, the euthanasia is far, far, far more problematic than the Buddhist. It's far more problematic. I mean, there's just no getting around the fact that euthanasia is an intrinsically immoral action with no upside whatsoever at all, and the Church totally does not approve it. Let me talk about what you can and can't do there in a moment, but let me skip now over to the Buddhist question. I do want to challenge the contention that Buddhism is a philosophy and not a religion. I think that's kind of absurd, personally. And that's coming from somebody who's studied Buddhism for years and years and years. I'm a PhD in religious studies. 20 years ago from the University of Iowa, I began not only the study of Catholicism but world religions at that time. And I've maintained that practice, you know, for ages because I'm an apologist. I have to be able to dialogue with other traditions. So I've read deeply in Buddhist literature, and it is unambiguously religious. Now, like most developed world religions, people philosophize about it, right? I mean, there's such a thing as Catholic philosophy. You know, St. Thomas sat around and thought philosophical questions about the Catholic faith all the time, and there are modern philosophers that engage Thomas as a philosopher, and they sort of put his theology on one side for a moment to do that. They engage him on philosophical questions, but clearly his religion motivated his philosophy. Mm. The same thing's true of Buddhism. So yes, there are Buddhist philosophers that think about the world in Buddhist terms and try to ask rational questions, but it's absolutely, absolutely prompted by a religious impulse, namely, you know, the belief in the Buddha's enlightenment and the existence of karma and the next life, reincarnation, all these kinds of concepts that are not philosophical concepts at all. They're religious concepts. So, yeah, that's just a dodge that modern Buddhist apologists use to try to, you know, skirt the knee-jerk reaction that many secular people have against religion. They claim that Buddhism is some sort of scientifically superior thing, yada, yada, yada. That's all just a bunch of bunk, in my opinion. I don't think there's any... I think that's just a polemical apologetic and doesn't reflect the historic truth of that religion. Now, that being said, are Catholics obligated to reject everything possible about Buddhism? And the answer is no. Second Vatican Council in its Declaration on World Religions, Nostra Aetate, specifically mentions Buddhism, and I won't read everything that it says, but it does sum it up that the Catholic Church rejects nothing that is true and holy. Nothing that is true and holy in Buddhism and other similar religions. Doesn't say it accepts everything.
That's right.
It says it accepts that which is true and holy. So what are some of the things that Buddhists teach that a Catholic could accept? Okay, well, generally speaking, most traditions in Buddhism deeply value compassion. Karuna, I think, is the term in Pali. The desire to alleviate suffering in other sentient beings. Well, Catholics are into compassion. That's a thing you can do, right? The Buddhist precepts typically forbid things like murder and adultery and lying and theft and taking intoxicants, that sort of thing. That's sort of part and parcel of Buddhist morality. Well, you know, Catholics are into that stuff too.
Oh, yeah.
You know, you're not supposed to kill or murder or lie or steal or commit adultery, and you're not supposed to become intoxicated. So that, yeah, those are true things about that Buddhism teaches, and a Catholic can definitely embrace those. Now, you know, if you're asking me to embrace, say, a Tibetan Vajrayana ceremony where you seek to commune with the spirit of some bodhisattva, and you are seeking to invoke some demonic agent to come live with you, I mean, that's a totally different thing. You know, I don't have to endorse, say, Buddhist idolatry. I don't have to endorse Buddhist superstition. I don't have to believe in, you know, the Thai hungry ghost superstition. I don't have to believe in the various Buddhist hells and bodhisattvas and all the rest of it. And I don't have to celebrate those things. But I think in having a relationship with a practicing Buddhist, one could reasonably try to find common ground. And if I had a sibling who was becoming a Buddhist, my approach would be, Well, hey, you know, why don't we talk about the things that Buddhists and Catholics agree on? And I can totally groove on that. I'm not going to follow you into the Bodhisattva worship, but I'll groove on, say, compassion and the five precepts and that sort of thing. You know, should you go to the ceremony? Well, you know, you've already told me that this violates your conscience. Well, ground zero in Catholic moral theology is don't violate your conscience.
It's true.
So don't violate your conscience.
Yeah.
But you can do it with love. You know, you can say, look, I love you, and I'm very excited about the positive things that are in your life, even things that are part of your Buddhist tradition insofar as they accord with the Catholic faith, and totally willing to grieve with you on that, but I'm not going to grieve with you on this other stuff, and I hope you'll extend the tolerance that Buddhists claim to practice all the time in my direction on this issue. Now, when it comes to the euthanasia thing, that is something where you really don't want to suggest any kind of formal cooperation, right? Because that is just intrinsically evil. I mean, that is just really bad stuff. And so I think the thing to do there is to tell the brother how much you love him, how much you care about him, and how little you want to see him do this thing.
Absolutely. Isabel, thank you so much for your call, and we hope that's helpful for you. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Be sure to join us tomorrow for Women Made New. That's at 12 p.m. Eastern, noon Eastern. Kristalina this week will be discussing the Sacred Heart of Jesus with Daniel Campbell. Very timely program to be playing for you tomorrow on the day right after the Solemnity of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, which is today. So do check it out. That's tomorrow at noon Eastern, Women Made New with Kristalina Evert, right here and only here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Bill in Southern California. And Bill today is listening, let's see here, online, EWTN.com. Hey there, Bill. What's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, thank you for taking my call. I just celebrated my first anniversary of confirmation into the Catholic Church, and I listen to you guys daily. You're wonderful. As I run into Protestants, it seems to me that all they want to do is critically focus on the differences between the Protestant Church and the Catholic, or at least their idea of the Catholic, which is usually wrong. This kind of puts me on the defensive, and I thought, in an effort to change the focus, I'm curious what Dr. Anders would emphasize in regards to commonalities between Protestants and Catholics.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, obviously when I talk to Protestants, I bring my background into play, and I have a degree in Protestant theology, and so that makes it easy for me. One neutral point, it seems to me, that I personally find endlessly fascinating, and it's totally unthreatening to me and hopefully to them, is to talk about church history. I just love talking about church history, and I love talking about Protestant church history. And I know it pretty well, better than a lot of Protestants do, and like I think it's helpful for them to be aware of the roots of their own tradition. And a lot of times they get surprised when they find the roots of their own tradition. And you know, so I'll sit and talk about Puritanism all day long, or Evangelicalism, or the Reformation, and I enjoy that, and it's their home turf, so to speak. But it's also something that's not as polemically charged as saying, you know, you're absolutely dead wrong the way you read the Book of Romans, right? Which they are, but that puts them on the defensive.
Yeah.
Whereas, you know, church history is kind of a neutral ground.
Sure.
Another area that's neutral ground would be, even though Protestant theology is traditionally hostile to natural law thinking, your run-of-the-mill Protestant doesn't know their own tradition well enough to know that. And so when you start making natural law arguments about things like, say, abortion, it resonates with them for the obvious reason that they're human beings who are endowed with reason. And so you're appealing to some aspect of their humanity that wants to be appealed to, even though their theology says otherwise. And they will groove on that. They'll get into it. They'll talk about it, unless they're really well-formed Reformed apologists, and then they'll raise all kinds of philosophical objections. You know, you can talk about biblical history. You can talk about biblical higher criticism. That's a, you know, just an historical look at the New Testament. You can talk about the history of biblical interpretation. Well, you know, this is how the second century fathers understood this text, and this is how the reformers understood it, and then initially. And I, taking this kind of somewhat detached view for me is very, very, it fits my personality well, because, like, I really genuinely, like, I want people to accept the Catholic faith, but I am utterly unhurried about it. Like, I really just don't give a fig if you convert to the Catholic Church tomorrow. You know, I'm going to tell you what I think is true about the Catholic faith, but trust that, you know, you're going to do with that whatever you're going to do with it. I am utterly not invested in the outcome. I leave the outcome up to God. And so I can take a punch polemically, theologically, and people can insult my religion. I'm like, yeah, that's cool. You know, no problem. Sorry you think that way. And you know what I found out about John Calvin? You know, I mean, and I really don't care. Like, I'm not in, I don't get heated about it. And I just try to have a friendship with people, talk about stuff that I find interesting in religion and that I find true. But I'm not trying to convert anybody. And that approach for me has converted people. Like, I have much better luck getting people to be Catholic by not caring whether they become Catholic. Like, by just being human with them, by living the Catholic faith in and around them and sharing honestly what I think about, you know, theological or philosophical or moral or social or political issues, and try to be rational and sensible.
You're not interested in putting another notch on the gun barrel.
I'm not trying to put—I used to be, right, when I was an evangelical. Mm. I really wanted to proselytize people. Yeah. Now I'm like, I just want to be Catholic at folks.
Yeah.
You know, I want to be Christ to them. I want to be human to them. I want to be friends with them. And I want to let my religion show forth in the way I think, the way I talk, the way I act, the way I live, the way I treat them. And hopefully that will be attractive to people enough that they will become interested in Catholicism. I'll answer any question they have.
Sure, sure.
You know, but my agenda is not to beat them over the head with the catechism until they submit to the Catholic yoke. You know, I'm not trying to corral them into the Catholic Church.
Sounds like a great approach to me. Bill, thanks so much for your call today from Southern California. Joe, watching us on YouTube today, says, Dr. Anders, how did we arrive at deliberately missing Mass on Sunday and holy days of obligation is a grave matter or a mortal sin? Jesus doesn't talk about worship, but love.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, first of all, Jesus absolutely talks about worship. He absolutely talks about worship. He talks about it a lot, and the whole New Testament does too. Christ says, the Father seeks true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And I mean, that's kind of ground zero for
pretty
the Christian
clear
life.
Yeah.
And the disciples said, how should we pray? And he says, well, pray exactly like this. Here's a liturgical formula. This is what you need to do when you pray. He commanded the apostles, do this in memory of me. Here is a determinate form of religious practice that you are to perpetuate, namely the sacrifice of the Mass and the offering of the Eucharist. He absolutely talked about the elements of worship. He told the disciples, go unto all nations and baptize people. That's a ritual. He said, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, whoever sins you retain are retained. That's a ritual. He absolutely gave forms of worship, ritual, text, prayer, and the inner disposition of worship in spirit and the truth as constitutive of Christian life. St. Paul, again, gives specific admonitions about coming together as the church to celebrate the body and blood of the Lord. That's a ritual. He described the moral conditions for proper participation and declared that offering our bodies in living sacrifice is our spiritual act of worship to God, which Paul says is the whole purpose of his apostolate. So you read Romans chapter 15. He said God called him to priesthood for this purpose, that he might configure the Gentiles as a pure offering to give to God. That's an act of worship. So, yeah, worship is absolutely essential to the Christian life. Now, when it comes to this issue of holy days of obligation, well, again, the book of Hebrews says, do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. That is a direct command about how Christians are to gather. And we know when they gathered. So from Scripture, we know they gathered on the first day of the week to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. And the apostles give instructions about doing that on a regular basis. And as far as that being grave, well, I mean, wouldn't you consider the command of the Lord to be grave?
Duh.
I mean, he says, do this.
Yeah.
I mean, like, yeah. Jesus said it. You know, we're going to do it. So now, in terms of making it a universal obligation of canon law, that didn't enter into the code of canon law till fairly recently, but the principle that Christians would gather on Sunday to worship has been intrinsic to the Christian faith from the very beginning.
And there you go. Joe, thanks so much for checking in with us. Gabe gave us a great question via YouTube. However, here you go. We're playing the music, so we got to get out of here. Gabe, we're going to carry that over to a program next week. Dr. David Anders, have a great weekend.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern for our live broadcast. Check out the podcast whenever you wish by going to EWTN.com, click on the radio box, and then look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of Dr. David Anders, I'm Tom Price. We hope that you have that great weekend as well. We'll see you in here on Monday on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Have a great weekend. See you then. God bless.